Well, growing up, I would go to school, and the thing that was consistent every year in school was essentially how the day started. And the day started with announcements over the PA, and then we'd do the Pledge of Allegiance. Put our hand over our hearts, Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. You know how it goes. Now, I was already a citizen of the United States before we did the Pledge of Allegiance, but it was just common practice for students of the United States, citizens of the United States, to pledge their allegiance to the country that we find ourselves in. It didn't make us a citizen, but just reflected that we were, in fact, citizens. And what we're seeing this morning is baptism. This beautiful emblem, as our statement of faith talks about, it's also what we see. It's a pledge of allegiance. So let me just put it in one sentence for you. What we're going to see this morning regarding baptism is that baptism is every Christian's initial public pledge of allegiance to King Jesus and his people. Amen. I'll say that again. Baptism is every Christian's initial public pledge of allegiance to King Jesus and his people. So if you're joining us this morning, you recognize that what we've done last week, this week, and Lord willing, next week is highly unusual for us. Typically what we do is we open up the Bible, we go through a book of the Bible, and we do what's called expository preaching. We just try to allow the text to be exposed clearly, and then we try to derive some applications from that text to apply it to our lives. So we have actually paused our study through the book of Luke to spend 3 weeks going over what we're calling church matters. So the matter of membership, the matter of baptism, and the matter of the Lord's Supper. How do all those things fit together, and why are they important? Why are we making such a big deal about them? Well, we're making a big deal about them because we think all three of those things, when rightly understood and rightly ordered and put together, what they actually do is they protect the gospel, and they make the gospel all the more glorious to those looking in. Think of a diamond ring. Those of you who are engaged or married, you have a diamond ring, and what you see there is the band with the prongs around it holding up and supporting this beautiful gem. Membership, baptism, and Lord's Supper, we think, are like the prongs in the church that help hold up and support the beautiful gem of the gospel. And so last week, we looked at membership, and we saw this definition for membership, that membership is a covenantal relationship between baptized disciples of Jesus Christ in a particular location for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in the gospel. Membership is a covenantal relationship between baptized disciples of Jesus Christ in a particular location for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in the gospel. And this week we are looking at baptism, and next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper. So let me just give you a brief working outline for what we're going to be doing here. Point one is, what is baptism? We're just going to look at what it is. What is baptism? That's going to lay the foundation for the other 2 points. Next point, point number two, who should be baptized? So point one, what is baptism? Point two, who should be baptized? And point three, how is it connected to the local or visible church? And that term, local church, visible church, I'll just use interchangeably because that's just how it's been used historically. So what is baptism, who should be baptized, and how in the world is it connected to the local or visible church? Let me pray, and then we'll jump into point one. Father, we do thank you for the gift of baptism. We pray that as we take a pause from looking at the book of Luke, Lord, that you would help us to rightly understand membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, particularly baptism as we look at that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we just read it. So if you turn back to page 8, maybe you're already there. I'm just going to read a portion of that again. So our statement of faith, every single article of our statement of faith starts off with, we believe. And so for members here, when you became a member of this church, you're saying, I believe this. And so I'm just going to go through what it is that we say we believe, just the first part there. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a solemn and beautiful emblem that declares our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, as well as our union with him in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. I'll stop there. So let me just break that down a little bit. What is it that we believe? What are we saying we believe about baptism? Well, first off, that it's immersion. So that Greek word there, baptizo, just means to immerse. And if you look at church history, you see the kind of where people were getting baptized. It was deep enough for full immersion. So the first word there, immersion, just means to immerse. So what is baptism? It's an immersion. Immersion of who? Of a believer. Now there's this unbroken New Testament pattern that what we see is that those who are being baptized are those who have already made a credible proclamation of faith. They've said that they believe Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. There seems to be evidence that supports that. And so those were the ones that were then baptized, which is an unbroken New Testament pattern. And we'll get into more about who should be baptized a little bit later, but that right there should be sufficient to lay the groundwork. It's those who have professed faith. Matthew 28, we can jump there just as a reference. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So we baptize disciples. And then the rest of that we'll unpack as well. And so, friend, just to pause right here, if you are a Christian and you have not yet been baptized, you are commanded by Jesus to be baptized. This is not just I'll do it when I feel like I'm more ready. No, Jesus says, be baptized. And so I would encourage you, don't delay. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You should be pursuing baptism. Now, those around you might say, hey, we're going to go at a slower pace, and that's perfectly fine, but you should not be holding off. You should be pursuing baptism if you are a follower of Jesus. And if you would like to pursue baptism, I encourage you to talk to Buzz or talk to myself. We would love to talk with you about that and what those next steps look like. So we see that it's immersion. It is immersion of a believer. It's immersion of a believer into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there are those who have been baptized, but it was perhaps in a non-Trinitarian religion, or a religion that would claim Christ as King, but they actually don't believe him to be on equal standing with the Father. Think Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And we'd say that those baptisms are not Christian baptisms. So a Christian baptism is someone being baptized into the name of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three equally God and equally powerful. Yes. To deny the Trinity, friends, is to deny the gospel. That's true. To deny the Trinity is to deny the gospel. And the reason for that is because if Jesus wasn't truly God, then what he did on the cross was only representative of man, that man should die. But he doesn't actually represent God in that transaction if he is not fully God. And if he is not fully God, then he could not take on the full measure of God's wrath. And so to deny the Trinity would be to deny the gospel. And when that statement of faith says, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's also pointing out that it's in association with the true gospel, the gospel that the Father planned, that the Son accomplished, and that the Spirit has applied. So if someone were baptized into a church that was proclaiming a false gospel, we would say that's not a Christian baptism. We say we need to be baptized for the first time into the Christian faith. So where there's the right proclamation of the gospel, if someone is being baptized in response to that proclamation of the gospel, then we would say that's a Christian baptism. The statement goes on, it says that it's an emblem or it's a symbol. That's what emblem means. Now, I want to point out before we go any further here that when we're talking about baptism, we are very much so saying that it's an emblem. It does not save you. It is evidence of one who has been saved, that they are seeking to obey Christ's commands. He says that all disciples should be baptized. So if someone is a follower of Jesus, then they recognize, okay, Jesus said this, I'm going to follow what he says, and the first thing is to be baptized. However, that does not actually save you. It declares our faith, which is what the confession says. It declares our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. Friends, as we talk about baptism, it's important for us to not lose what the main thing that we're trying to proclaim here, because baptism proclaims the gospel. The fact that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, descended, took on humanity so he could live that perfect life that you and I were called to live, but we just failed to do. And then he died on the cross, the death that we deserve to die. And then, because he's fully God, he took on the full wrath of God's punishment against sin, and he rose victoriously over it on the third day. So therefore, anyone who unites themselves to him will also raise. It declares our faith in that. If you just think about what happens when someone is baptized, they're lowered into the water, they've died to their sin, and they've been raised to new life. And so that is proclaiming that future eschatological hope that we have, that when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised with him. Amen. It declares our faith in that. It also declares our union with Christ, that death to sin, that resurrection to new life. So do me a favor. We're going to be jumping around in text. So just have your Bibles ready. If you need a Bible, there's going to be a blue one underneath the chairs if you don't already have one. But first, we're going to look at Romans 6. You see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. If it's 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you've gone too far. So this idea of us being united to him in death to sin and resurrection to a new life comes straight from Romans 6. So if you look at Romans 6, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. So verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What baptism is doing, it's declaring our faith that we will be resurrected just like Christ was. At the end of the age, when he returns, the dead in Christ will be raised to life. Amen. And that's what our baptism is proclaiming. Now, baptism does more than just that. It's a representation of the invisible realities becoming visible. We've talked about this before, but it's worth going over again, that the Christian faith is a lot of invisible realities that happen at the moment of conversion, but then begin to show up visibly throughout the life of a follower of Jesus. So invisibly, when someone becomes a Christian, they're cleansed of their sin. Their sin is washed away. They're seen by God as perfectly holy and righteous and sinless. But that shows up in baptism with a visible cleansing. The person is immersed in the water and comes up washed. Invisibly, at conversion, we're declared righteous. God sees us as perfectly righteous because we've been united to his perfectly righteous Son. Now that shows up visibly in the life of a Christian through righteous living. Turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now lodge that in the back of your brain and turn to Matthew 7. It says, Matthew 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit of your life should be reflective of one who has turned away from sin and begins to follow Jesus. That's what repentance is, to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus. And saying, bear fruit consistent with that proclamation. You said you've repented, you should bear fruit that's consistent with repentance. And then he says in Matthew 7, verse 20, he says, thus you will recognize them, you'll recognize Christians by their fruits. And so he tells people to bear fruit that's consistent with repentance, and then he says, hey, you other Christians, the way you'll recognize Christians is by their fruit. Yeah. We don't know one another's hearts. We can't judge one another's hearts. We can only judge them by their fruits. In John 7, Jesus says, don't judge by mere outward appearances, but make right judgments. And so we're called to make right judgments. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been declared righteous invisibly, where we can't see it. But the way that we are able to recognize you by your fruit is by you walking in a way that reflects righteous living. Declared righteous invisibly, it shows up visibly with the way that you live. Invisibly, when you are converted, again, we're sticking with the invisible realities showing up visibly. Invisibly, when you're converted, you are baptized with the Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. You're washed. Your sins are washed away, and you receive the Spirit of God. And that shows up, Spirit baptism at conversion, shows up with water baptism after conversion. Invisibly, you're united to Christ through faith. When you become a Christian, at that moment of conversion, you've been united to the High King of Heaven. He has declared you righteous. He's your defense attorney before the Father. He says, this individual is mine. You're united to Christ by faith. But then your baptism shows up. You're being united to Christ by faith, shows up by you uniting yourself to his body visibly. And baptism is the door to that visible union to Christ's body. And so look, because that baptism is the door to being visibly united to Christ's visible body, we recognize that baptism is not just an individual act. It's not just me and Jesus and, you know, someone just kind of being an intermediary to help me do this thing. It's an individual act of me obeying Jesus and being baptized. No, it's not just an individual act. It's also a church's act. Throughout church history, the way they've described this is that baptism is an initiatory rite. It's the rite of initiation into the new covenant community. Into the visible new covenant community. Do me a favor, turn over to Acts 2. So after Peter, after the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and Peter proclaimed the gospel to those there, what we see in Acts 2 in verse 37, at the end of verse 37 there, they say, brothers, what shall we do? So Peter just proclaimed the gospel to them, and they say, okay, we believe it. What shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so, friend, if you are here this morning and you've received the word of God, that you've embraced the good news of the gospel, then your next step is to be baptized. And in your baptism, you're being added to the visible new covenant community. Amen. Those who were baptized were added to their number. Now, all throughout Acts, you're going to see instances of baptism. There's 9 instances of baptism in Acts. And if you do a close reading, what you're going to find is that all but one, so of the 9 instances of baptism, all but one are connected to a church in some way. The only exception is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And so, friends, I want to make the point, exceptions do exist, okay? There are exceptions, but we don't base the rule off of the exception. There are exceptions to this rule, but it is not, in fact, the rule. And so in those other 8, there's 9 instances of baptism in Acts. In 8 of them, we see either an established church, a representative of the church, an apostle, or the birth of a church. So we see one of those 3 things in each instance of baptism in Acts, except for the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. So it's not just an individual's act, it's also the church's act. And what we see taking place is that in Acts 1 through 7, we see the established church of Jerusalem. And then Acts 8 through 28, we see as the church spreads, baptism spread. So we see an established church, representative of the church, or the birth of a church in each of those instances. Okay. I know I'm covering a lot. And I know these can feel a little bit more lecture-esque, but I want us to understand, when it comes to baptism, that it is an emblem describing all kinds of beautiful gospel realities. And with those gospel realities being invisible in nature, baptism helps make them visible. But it's not just an individual's act. It's also the church that's affirming that individual, which leads us to our second point. Who should be baptized? Who? Now, the answer to that is Christians. Full stop. Those who are baptized are Christians. Those who have repented of their sin, who have recognized that their sin is leading them to eternal punishment, is leading them to separation from God, leading them to what the Bible calls hell, that we as sinners are headed toward that destination. And we, upon hearing the good news of the gospel, that our sin can be removed, that we can be made right with God through faith in Christ, by submitting to him as our king, by trusting what he did on the cross to take away our sin, and trusting that to be fully sufficient. When we turn away from our sin and embrace the gospel, we are actually made Christians. And it's those people who should be baptized. Amen. Christian, again, I'm going to say it again, and it won't be my last time. If you're in the room, and you're a follower of Jesus, and you have not yet been baptized, you are commanded to be baptized. Amen. It's a good thing. It proclaims the gospel, and it's also a command of our Savior. And this is an unbroken New Testament pattern where only Christians are baptized. Now, here's when they're baptized, though. They're baptized only after a credible profession of faith. Only after a credible profession of faith. Why? It's because we only give the new covenant sign to those who are members of the new covenant. So baptism and the Lord's Supper being signs of the new covenant. And throughout church, or throughout the redemption story in Scripture, we see God making covenants with his people. And then in Christ, Christ said that he's established the new covenant. And those who are members of the new covenant are united to God. And that takes place through Christ. And so we only give the signs of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to those who are members of the new covenant. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay, so do me a favor. Turn to Jeremiah 31. And it's here where we're going to see who those members of the new covenant are. Jeremiah 31, and when you get there, look at verse 31.
Verse 31?
Yep, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We read this about the new covenant. Jeremiah says, "Behold," or this is God saying to him, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So what are the characteristics of those who are in this new covenant? It's those who know the Lord, and whose sin, or whose iniquity, as the text says, has been forgiven. That's the new covenant that he's saying he's going to create in Jeremiah 31. He's telling him, I'm going to create a new covenant where people aren't going to say, hey, you should know the Lord. You're a member of this covenant, but you don't yet know the Lord. He's saying, no. In the new covenant, every person is going to know me.
Amen.
Every person who's a member of that new covenant knows the Lord and has had their sin forgiven.
Amen.
Now do me a favor, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. So in Jeremiah 31, we see that those who are in that new covenant are those who know God and who have been forgiven. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, "But you," he's writing to God's people here, he says, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so 1 Peter, what Peter's saying, is that those who are a possession for God, those who are part of God's people, are called a royal priesthood, and they're the ones who have received mercy. So these are the members of the new covenant, those who know God, who've had their sin forgiven, and those who have received mercy. Those who have received mercy are a new people. And it's also interesting because Peter says that these individuals who are part of the new covenant are a royal priesthood. A while back, we were talking about Jesus' baptism, and we talked about how when he was being baptized, he was fulfilling all righteousness. And part of that was him going through the ceremonial washing that the priests of the old covenant would go through before they could enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. They had to go through a ceremonial washing. And what Jesus was doing with his baptism was saying that he is entering into a priestly service to intercede on behalf of God's people and God. He's going to enter into that Holy of Holies. And now through Jesus, if you have been united to Jesus, then what he's saying is you too are now a priest. Amen. You too are to be washed and to be cleansed. You're to undergo that baptism because you are reflecting outwardly who you are as a priest. Amen. As a priest of the new covenant, that you get to enter into the Holy of Holies. You get to enter into God's presence because Jesus has washed you. Amen. So just as Jesus underwent that washing, we are to as well. And so who should be baptized? It's those who know God. Those who have repented of their sin, have trusted Jesus to take away their sin and replace their sin with his righteousness so that we can be seen as holy, who's washed our sins away so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies. Those who should be baptized are Christians, those who repented and believed the gospel. So now, point three, how in the world is it connected to the local church or to the visible church? How? So what we see is that initiation into the new covenant community is initiation into the visible church. When I say new covenant community, you should think the local church, the visible church. Everett Ferguson, he is a guy who wrote like a 1,000-page real academic book on baptism in the early church. So how did they do this in the first few centuries of the church? And he writes this. He says that the New Testament presents baptism as the rite of initiation into the church, the body of Christ, in keeping with the Lord's command in Matthew 28. He goes on and he says, the consistent pattern in Acts is that those who believed were baptized. So we just talked about who should be baptized? Christians, those who believed, exactly. He says, the consistent pattern in Acts is that those who believed were baptized and so were added to the community of believers. Baptism, he says, was the act of incorporation into the church. So when you first become a Christian, your first thing you're supposed to do is pursue baptism, and that baptism brings you into the new covenant community. Now, if you leave this church or you leave another church and you go to become a member at that church, that doesn't mean you need to be rebaptized to join that church. It just means the way that you join the visible community in the initial way, that initial rite, is through baptism, which is why we as a church ordinarily connect baptism and membership. All those who we vote to baptize, we're also voting simultaneously to bring them into the membership here at Citizens Church. What is happening is that when we do that, we're exercising the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave to his church in Matthew 16, 18, and by implication, 28. So in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the apostles who people say that he is. And they said, some say Elijah, some say, and what Jesus says is, who do you say that I am? And they say, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the risen God. You're the Son of the God. And what Jesus says is, this is Peter who said it. He tells Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, for humans, mankind did not tell this to you, did not share this with you, but my Father who's in heaven. He says, and on this rock, I will build my church. So there's a faithful proclamation of who Jesus is. That is going to be the basis for what Christ does to build his church. Where there's a faithful proclamation of who he is. You see that in Matthew 16, a faithful proclamation. In Matthew 18, Jesus, this is the church discipline passage, Jesus says that if someone is not living in light of that credible proclamation, if their life doesn't reflect the thing that they're proclaiming, if they're proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is King, if they're proclaiming that but their life doesn't reflect that they actually believe that, he says then you need to put them outside of the borders of the church. You should no longer recognize them as a Christian. That's what he's saying. So Matthew 16, looking for a credible proclamation. Matthew 18, looking for actions, fruit, that reflect that proclamation. And once the church is confident that the individual in question is a Christian, because remember, the new covenant is a regenerate community, therefore we need to see evidence of regeneration. Once the church is confident that individual is a Christian, that's when we should baptize them. Yeah. So it's not immediately when they make a proclamation. It's once they make a credible proclamation. Amen. Once that proclamation, it's clear that their life reflects their proclamation. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. And because baptism is a church ordinance, it's the church, not just the elders. It's the church, not just parents. It's the church that needs to be able to recognize the fruit in that person's life.
Amen.
That needs to be able to recognize evidence of regeneration. They've been given, this individual that we're thinking about baptizing, we see evidence that they are following Jesus. Once the church can recognize that, the church can exercise the keys by making a public proclamation that this person is a Christian, and we want to recognize them as such by baptizing them. So that leads to the question of how do we look for fruit? Or how do we recognize evidence of regeneration? And the answer to that is we look for fruit. We saw that in Matthew 7. You'll recognize them by their fruits. But it's also, if we consider the parable of the sower that we see in Luke 8 and Matthew 13, that in three of those four soils, there was life. But only one, once you gave it a little bit of time, only one actually proved to be genuine. And so we're not trying to hinder anybody from being baptized. But we do want to see evidence of regeneration, of this person actually following Jesus before we do immediately give them the sign. Now, Rob, weren't baptisms in the New Testament immediately after a profession of faith? Sort of. I mean, the short answer is yes, but not just after a profession of faith. It was after a credible profession of faith. Once the community of believers could say, yes, that person is, in fact, a Christian, they baptize them immediately. There should be no category of us saying, yes, we're confident that this person's a Christian, but we're just going to hold off on baptism for a while. That's not a New Testament category. But once they could say that this person has demonstrated evidence that they are, in fact, a Christian, then we baptize them. Now, determining credible professions was much more cut and dry in that day. Christianity wasn't a majority religion. But also, to say Christ is King, to say Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord, is to say Caesar is not.
Amen.
And when you say Caesar is not King in that day, that's a death sentence. Turn with me to John 19. Let me show you this. John 19, verse 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 19, verse 15, we see those who want to crucify Jesus. They say this, read that they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And then Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And then you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 27, verse 37, what we read is that the charge that was against Jesus read like this, Jesus, King of the Jews. And so for Jesus to make himself out to be a king was a death sentence in a province that was ruled by Roman rule. And friend, to say that Jesus is king and Caesar is not is a death sentence. It would be similar to a Muslim convert going in the middle of Afghanistan and saying, I want to be baptized. I want to declare allegiance to King Jesus. It was dangerous. It was essentially a death sentence. And so if someone is willing to do that, it's a lot more cut and dry to say, okay, this person truly is a follower of Jesus than it would be perhaps in the West, where there is very little persecution for following Christ. Now let me give a step-by-step breakdown of kind of everything that we've just covered here. And I got this from Greg Gilbert, faithful pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, but he puts it this way. 5 steps, just to break this down. First, the new covenant creates a visible people. The new covenant creates a visible people. Second, that visible people is the visible church. That visible people is the visible church. Third, you become a member of that visible people through baptism. Fourth, the local church has Christ-granted authority to define that visible people. And fifth, if the local church gets to define who the church is, and if you get into the church through baptism, then it is the church who gets to execute and carry out baptism. So that's just a brief summary of what we've gone over. The new covenant creates visible people. That visible people is the visible church. You become a member of that visible people through baptism. Number four, the local church has Christ-granted authority to define that visible people. And then last, number five, if the local church gets to define who the church is, and if you get into the church through baptism, then it's the church who gets to execute and carry out baptism. So by way of application, church, if you are a member here, then what you need to know is that ordinarily, a vote on baptizing somebody is a vote to bring them into the visible community, the visible New Covenant community, the local church. So at Citizens Church, if we vote on baptizing somebody, then we're also voting to bring them into the membership here at Citizens Church. That is ordinarily how it would work. We're trying to answer the question, who will we publicly declare as one of us? Who will we publicly declare as a Christian? As a Christian who is committed to this fellowship. Joe Percy, writing on this, he says, through baptism, a congregation affirms the validity of someone's profession of faith and initiates a covenant relationship of mutual support and accountability. In effect, the membership, so the members of the church, in effect, here's what they say, yes, you're a Christian too. Let's help each other to live as faithful disciples. Amen. And he closes, he says, through baptism, a church speaks. Through baptism, a church speaks. And so if you're a member here at Citizens Church, this is why it's all the more important to be at members' meetings where we make these decisions. And when someone comes up for baptism, here's what you're looking for. Whether it's baptism or membership, these are the two things that you are looking for as a member. You're looking for profession of faith in the true gospel, that they understand what the true gospel is. They're proclaiming that to be true. Second, that there's fruit that renders that profession in the true gospel as credible in their lives. We want to look for them proclaiming the true gospel, that they understand and know and believe the true gospel, and that there's evidence that they actually have embraced that gospel. And then if that is the case, then friends, we want to baptize them. We want to recognize them as one of us before the watching world, because baptism is every Christian's initial public pledge of allegiance to King Jesus and to his people. Greg Gilbert, going on, talking about these things, he said that he was in a closed country where Christianity was accessible but very limited access. And he was with a friend, and that friend said, look around at this bookstore. You're at a bookstore, and there were some Christian books there. He said, look around. He said, what don't you see? He looked, couldn't figure it out. He's like, I don't know. He said, you'll notice there are no books on the church here. Because if Christians are just individuals, they're not a threat. They become a threat when they organize, because their allegiance is to a different king. That closed country, one of them say, your highest allegiance is this nation. So therefore, no books on the church, because when Christians gather, when Christians organize, they're pledging their allegiance to a different king. He goes on, he says, baptism is the border It's the oath. It's the pledge of allegiance that organizes and makes visible to the world the covenant people of the king. So if you're here, I'll say it again, and you're an unbaptized Christian, I would encourage you, be baptized. Join the king's army. Pledge your allegiance to King Jesus. This is how we do that. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Friend, it might seem weird to get in front of a bunch of people and be baptized, but that is your way of acknowledging Christ, your allegiance to Christ, to the watching world. Acknowledge your allegiance to Christ and to his people. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, thank you for being here. But as we talk about baptism, as we talk about it, and as you either attend here or elsewhere and you see baptisms, what that is doing, what it should be reminding you of, what it should be proclaiming loudly and clearly to you, is that your sins can be washed away. That you have been separated from God because of your sin, but that does not need to be your eternal reality. That your sin can be washed away if you would call on Christ, if you would trust him to have paid for all of your sin, past, present, and future, on the cross, and if you would bow your knee to him as king rather than yourself. Friend, I would encourage you, be cleansed of all your sin and proclaim your new reality, that you have been washed, that your sin's been washed away. Proclaim your new reality. Proclaim your allegiance to King Jesus. Proclaim it through baptism. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have provided a way for all of our sin to be cleansed, that you have displayed that, you have ordained for that to be displayed through baptism. Lord, we thank you for all the things that baptism signifies. And God, we pray that we would see more and more people here baptized. We pray that we'd see more and more people at churches around us baptized. God, we pray that those who are far from you would embrace the good news and that their sins would be washed away and they would proclaim that publicly through baptism. Help us to practice these things faithfully for the sake of your name and your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.